Amen. Do take a seat. You can tell I've been in the US a while now because I've started saying amen instead of how it should be said, which is amen. We come now to spend time together in the life-changing Word of God. And we're picking back up our series in Ephesians that we began when we launched in September and then took a break from for Christmas. And tonight we're in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. It's in page 918 in the Church Bibles. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, page 918. And it would have been Jen Gentry reading tonight. She's a little bit unwell, so do keep her in your prayers. And Troy, her husband, has gallantly stepped up. So Troy, come on up. Thank you for reading. And as Troy comes up, here's the question for each of us during the reading. If you could boil down the theme of these verses, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, into just one or two words, what would it be? If you could boil down the theme of Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 into just one or two words, how would you summarize it? Thanks, Troy.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Let's pray. Loving Father, your word says that it is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And Lord, we're standing here on the first day of 2023. And so we thank you so much for this wonderful, perfect guide that you've given us. Lord, please quieten our hearts now. Help our minds to focus. Speak to each and every one of us. For your name's sake. Amen. So here we are on the start line of 2023. I wonder how you see the new year panning out for you. Wonder how you see the year ahead working out for you and what hopes or goals or resolutions you might have. Well, tonight's passage could not be more perfect for that question. Look with me again at Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, Paul's use of the word walk there, that's a metaphor for living out, for acting in accordance with, for putting into practice. And so Paul is telling the Ephesians to live out the calling to which they've been called. So what's the calling to which they've been called? And the answer is chapters 1 to 3. When Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord urge you to walk, dot, dot, dot. The therefore is referring to everything he's just written in chapters 1 to 3. And chapter 4, verse 1 is this huge pivot, okay, guys, this hinge, bang in the middle of the book. So chapters 1 to 3 are about what God has called us to. Chapters 4 to 6 are about how to live accordingly. Chapters 1 to 3 are the theology, 4 to 6 is the application. 1 to 3 is talking the talk, and that is a critical foundation. 4 to 6 is about walking the walk. So the next question is, well, what is chapters 1 to 3 in a nutshell? You know, what is this calling of ours that we're being urged to live out? And to answer that, let me now give you just a quick 2-minute tour of where Paul has taken us in chapters 1 to 3, which is where we went between September and December. So Christian, here is your calling, okay? You've been called to salvation through Jesus Christ, in whom you've received every single blessing needed for that. Election. God chose you before the foundation of the world. You're secure, you're safe, he's got you. Adoption. He's welcomed you into his family. Redemption. Jesus' blood shed on the cross has paid for all of your sins and set you free. And because of that, you've obtained this internal inheritance of the new creation, and you've been sealed for that inheritance by the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee that one day you're going to get there. And therefore, you have this everlasting hope. You're unbelievably precious to God. You're his inheritance, which he is one day looking forward to receiving with joy. And he wields all of his infinite power for your good. The same power which he used to raise Christ from the dead, to seat him at the top of the universe, which is where he's reigning right now, this very night, for you, for us. So that's chapter 1. In the language of chapter 2, God has called you from spiritual death to spiritual life by raising you with Christ Jesus spiritually. He's done that all by his grace, his undeserved kindness, because you didn't earn it. He gave it to you simply using your open, receptive hands of faith. And those of us who were far from God, he called near so that we would not only be united with him vertically, but have this beautiful horizontal unity as well, all under the headship of Jesus Christ. That was chapter 2. And then finally, in the language of chapter 3, God has called you to understand this amazing gospel through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who he divinely appointed. This is trustworthy stuff. And he's called you to be loved by Christ with a love that is so off the charts that it takes supernatural power to be able to understand. And the more you're able to understand it, end of chapter 3, as the years go by in your Christian life, the more you're going to be filled with God. That was chapter 3. So that is what God has called us to. So now let me just pull 5 brief things out of verse 1. That's what verse 1 is referring to. That's the backdrop. Now let me pull 5 brief things out of verse 1. Verse 1 is foundational for the rest of this book. Verse 1 is the foundation for chapters 4 to 6. And then we'll spend the second half of this message in verses 2 to 6, having done verse 1. And verses 2 to 6 flow out of verse 1. First thing of 5 things in verse 1 is just a quick side note on this thing called calling. Almost always in Scripture, the language of calling, which is the Greek verb, the same Greek verb every time it appears, kalao, from which we get the English word call, almost always in Scripture, the language of calling refers to what we've just seen in chapter 3, God's big salvation plan. Okay, according to the Bible, that is what he's calling us to. One example, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul wants the Ephesians to know the hope, the eternal hope, to which he has called them. Get the idea? And so I personally think that the language of calling can be massively misused and overused in our Christian culture. I often hear the language of calling used for all sorts of things. Is God calling me to this job or that job, or to live here or there, or to date this guy or not date this guy? And so I think we can be in danger, guys, of over-spiritualizing and over-elevating everything. Eternal salvation is what God has called you to, as the Bible uses that language. And he's calling you in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In other words, he's calling you to be godly. It's what he's calling us to. Beyond that, dare I say it, most things matter maybe a little bit less than we think they matter. God, to be honest, I would say he cares a lot less about which job you do and much more about how you do it, the character with which you do it. He cares way less about where you live and more about if you're providing for your family and what kind of a neighbor you're going to be. He cares less about which guy you may or may not date, as long as the guy's Christian and godly and has some husband potential and you conduct the relationship in a way that honors God. Beyond that, we're pretty much free just to follow common sense and godly wisdom. So, you know, when you come to a fork in the road of life and you need to make a decision, I would say, you know, don't over-spiritualize or over-complicate it. See if the Bible has anything to say about it. Pray about it. See what wise, godly friends have to say about it. See what common sense has to say about it, and then trust God, make a decision. And let's reserve this heavy, elevated, sacred language of calling for our salvation, as the Bible does. Because in most other things, we have the freedom just to follow wisdom and common sense. Hope you don't think I'm too unspiritual for saying that. Do grab me afterwards. I hope I haven't trodden on any toes, but that's just something I've noticed in the last sort of 18 months here. Second thing to note from verse 1. Notice Paul says he's a prisoner for the Lord. Now, actually, the Greek in that phrase has a double meaning. It's almost a pun, because it can mean Paul is a prisoner for the Lord, is what it says in our translations. In other words, he's willing, literally, to be incarcerated by the Romans for the sake of the gospel. But the Greek can equally mean that Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, he's handed his entire life over, lock, stock, and barrel, to Christ and withheld nothing. His whole life, every last corner, is fully at Jesus' disposal. That Jesus is his Lord, his master. Jesus is joyful, willing, privileged prisoner. And Paul's point in Ephesians in saying that at this point is to set before them his own example. What he's saying is, I, a prisoner of the Lord, / for the Lord, he's saying that, look, he's walking in a manner worthy of his calling. No matter what the suffering, he's a prisoner for the Lord. Are they? He's saying that he's walking in a manner worthy of his calling. No matter what's required of him, he's a prisoner of the Lord. Are they? And so that's a question for us. It's a little challenge. He just slips in there at the very beginning. Are we? And so in the coming weeks, as we explore together as a church in Ephesians 4 to 6, what it looks like to live out our faith, we can know that we're not being told this by a hypocrite, not being told this by a kind of armchair Christian, a missionary safe in his compound and not really living it. You know, Paul suffered for his faith more than any of us will, I can pretty much guarantee. More was required of Paul than will ever be required of any of us, I can pretty much guarantee. And yet Paul is saying, even despite that, despite my chains, walking worthily is still worth it. I'm still glad I'm doing it. And that would have been an amazing encouragement to the Ephesians. And so let's allow it to be an encouragement to us. Here's the third thing to note from verse 1. Note that Paul doesn't say probably what an English person like me would have said, which is, I suggest that you live out your calling, or I respectfully encourage you to live out your calling, or please would you prayerfully consider living out your calling. He says, I urge you to live out your calling. So this isn't a nice to have, guys. This isn't an optional extra. He's desperate. Can you see the veins popping out on the side of his neck and his eyeballs getting big as I urge you. Now why though? Why does he suddenly get so intense and passionate? Why didn't he say, I respectfully encourage you to prayerfully consider living out your call? Well, Martin Luther said it like this. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. In other words, if it's really a saving faith, it'll show itself to be real by the fact you live it out, by the fact you walk worthily. And if someone refuses to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, if someone refuses to live out their faith, guess what? Shows it's probably not real. Not going to save them. That's why verses like Hebrews 12, 14 say, strive, kind of similar to the word urge, isn't it? Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And there are many other reasons as well that we're going to meet in chapters 4 to 6 for the urgency we must have in living out our calling. Quick sneak preview for you. It glorifies God. Living out our calling, walking worthily of it, fulfills the purpose for which God saved us. It's all part of his magnificent plan for the universe. It serves and blesses the believers around us. It strengthens the church. It witnesses to the unsaved around us. It brings us self-fulfillment like nothing else in this world. It blesses our relationships. It gives us spiritual protection, and so on. So what we're about to see isn't a bonus for Christians who happen to want to go the extra mile or happen to be more churchy or more spiritual. Like, this is a non-negotiable, guys, for anyone who wants to get to call themselves a believer. I urge you, says Paul. Here's the fourth thing to notice in verse 1. Grace. I know I've just been a bit hard on us, no harder than Scripture, I trust. But alongside the urgency of Paul saying, I urge you, there's also this beautiful, liberating grace in that our call to salvation isn't something we've achieved. It isn't something we've earned. It isn't something we've been awarded by being good or clever or gifted or accomplished or respectable. It's a call that we've simply been given. That's grace, isn't it? I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. No one ever gives themselves a call, do they? You know, in our home in the evenings, I've never heard Teddy upstairs in his bedroom call himself to supper. Hey, Teddy, it's supper. Okay, thanks, Teddy, coming. No, a call that draws you has to come from outside of you. Now, we were helpless and hopeless and doomed, beginning of chapter 2. Praise God for his wonderful grace in sovereignly intervening from outside and graciously calling us. Could never have called ourselves. So grace. And then fifth and finally in verse 1, our call to salvation is also one that we cannot lose, not if we've truly received it. It's not pending. It's not provisional. It's not TBD. We're not on probation to see if we're good enough to keep it. We've been given it. Listen to what Romans 11:29 says. For God's gifts and his call, and in context, that's referring to our salvation, like the language of the Bible is always referring to our salvation, when it says calling. For God's gifts and his call are, anyone know the next word? It's an awesome word. It's really fun to say as well. Irrevocable. Irrevocable. In other words, irreversible. Can't call it back. Can't change it. Can't be undone. And so as we live out our calling to salvation in the ways outlined in chapters 4 to 6, we can know that we're not doing that to try and earn it. It's already been given to us. It can never be taken away. We're just joyfully living it out. Here's how one Christian writer put this. There are two ways to live the Christian life, he said. You can either live it for the heart of Christ, as if you don't already have that, or from the heart of Christ, for a new identity as the son or daughter of God, or from it. The battle of the Christian life is to bring your heart into alignment with Christ's. That is, getting up every morning and replacing your natural orphan mindset with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God. As we live out this call in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, we can do so knowing that we are living and walking from the call that we have already been given, not for it. It's secure. So, from verse 1, we can see that the calling we have from God is for salvation, needs living out in a way which is costly. For Paul, it meant being a prisoner, both of the Romans and of Christ. 3, urgently needs living out. I urge you. 4, is a call of God's sovereign power and beautiful free grace. We didn't call ourselves. We couldn't call ourselves. God called us. And 5, is totally secure. It's the calling with which we have been called. We've already received it, and God's call is irrevocable. So there's a little bit of groundwork, and that will stand us in good stead for the next, however long, 12 weeks, the rest of chapters 4 to 6, as we get down to brass tacks over the coming Sundays as to what it looks like to live out this calling, and what it looks like to live practically as Christians. And so let's begin that right now in verses 2 to 6. And I'll cover these verses much more quickly. And Paul lists 6 things, which we're now going to look at briefly in turn. And I'll tell you them now for your notes. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, and unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, and unity. First, humility. Verse 2, he says, with all humility. The Greek word there can be translated lowliness. It's the same word that Jesus himself used about himself in Matthew 11, when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. And this word means the opposite of dominating others. It means serving others. It means the opposite of pushing others down for my benefit. It means pushing myself down to raise them up. And the ultimate example is, of course, Christ. When he pushed himself infinitely down from the heights of heaven to death on a cross in order to raise us up. But this kind of humility of pushing yourself down to raise others up, that wasn't admired in the ancient world. It was utterly despised. It was seen as pathetic. It was seen as a weakness and a character defect if you were like this. And although our culture today knows that humility is the right messaging to give, it's the smart thing to project, I don't think human nature's changed. I think in reality, look below the surface, most people today still maybe secretly despise it. You know, look after number one, right? You're stupid not to. And that's what most people think. I mean, who really wants to be less impressive for the sake of helping others instead of yourself? It's just kind of a little bit stupid, naive, isn't it? Who really wants to give up what they want and instead to enable others to have what they want? And yet, guys, within our precious little church family, that is exactly what we are called to. It's what's got to characterize this beautiful community of Emmanuel. There's one slice of pizza left at the church dinner in two Sundays' time. Because although it's Super Sunday, I'm going to bring a pizza. So there's one slice of pizza left, and you're starving. And it's your favorite flavor, meat feast. And you haven't had any yet. And you're just reaching for it when you see someone else looking at it. And you know they've had three slices already. So you quickly grab it and give it to them. Silly example. Let's take it up a notch. You're just leaving the home group, and it's late, and you're exhausted, you've got a very heavy cold, you're desperate to get to bed because you've got an early start in the morning. Just as you're getting into your car, another guy who's left the house with you, walking down the garden path, starts to pour out his troubles to you, and you realize he needs a listening ear, and that this could run for hours. So you really quickly get in the car, and you invite him to get in with you. And you sit and you listen for as long as it takes, and then you pray with him. It's not glamorous, is it? This isn't heroic. It doesn't look heroic. Not the kind of thing that our world pictures winners doing, real winners. They would never waste their time, be naive like that, would they? That is what we're called to. It's what Christ did for us on the cross, when he bought us eternal life. And it's what it looks like for us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Next up in verse 2 is gentleness, otherwise translated as meekness. But meekness doesn't mean weakness. As one commentator puts it, meekness is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. It's the quality of the guy with the really strong personality who's able to hold himself back so he doesn't just steamroll others and always end up getting his way. Gentleness is the ability to override my natural default instinct of always asserting my rights. Gentleness is the ability to turn the other cheek. Someone says something insulting to you, and you could fire something back just to let them know that they're not going to be able to trample over you like that. But you're gentle. You let it go. Someone gives a strong political opinion that you so disagree with. How could they think that? And every fiber of your being wants to slap them down. You realize the relationship's more important. And so you're gentle. You let it go. Then we have third, patience, and fourth, forbearance, also in verse 2. These are very similar. Because the patience here doesn't so much relate to patience in suffering or patience with God's timing for something. In the context, it relates to maybe the hardest kind of patience, the patience with people. Someone forgets that they'd arranged coffee with you, like they always forget. They've wasted your time yet again. You keep loving them. The next time you see them, you just make sure that you're warm and friendly with them. Someone forgets they agreed to serve on Sunday, and so they don't turn up early. And you're left to move heavy boxes and unpack signage by yourself, which is really stressful and tiring. You keep loving them. And when they do arrive at church, you pat them on the back, you ask how their week was, you offer to get them a coffee. Fifth, we have love, end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And love is kind of a catch-all for the previous four categories. Love is the overall category to which all the previous four belong, embraces all the previous four, which leaves one last one. And just before we finish with the sixth and final way of walking worthy that Paul gives us, does anyone notice what the previous five have in common? Have a look again at the previous five. What do they have in common? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love. What do all of those things protect? What do they lead to? What are you going to have in a church if you have those five things? I'll give you a clue. The answer is the sixth one. Unity. That's what all of this is about. That's how I would sum up verses 2-6. This is all building. This is all a little package about unity. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and peace with each other, that is, within our church. And notice how this unity flows from the unity of our God. This is beautifully Trinitarian, as so much of Ephesians is. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. In other words, we're all part of the same one body, the same one people of God, that's the body, because the same one Spirit is the one indwelling and empowering all of us. And then verse 4 goes on, just as you were, so we've had the Spirit, verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In other words, we share the same hope and faith, we have baptism in common, because they all refer to the same one Lord, the Lord Jesus. He's the cause of our hope. He's the object of our faith. He's the one into whom we've been baptized. And then verse 6 finishes, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, we're in the same one family because we have the same one Father. So, Father creates one family, the Son creates one faith, one hope, one baptism, Spirit creates the one body. And so what that means is, here's the upshot, our unity is as strong and real as God's very nature. We can deny our unity this coming year. We can contradict our unity. We can trash and hide and disguise our unity. We can do that very easily just by being the opposites of the five qualities of verse 2. Proud and domineering, impatient, lacking in grace towards one another, unloving. And that's, by the way, that's just the natural default drift of our fallen human nature. And God's church is so precious to him that he will discipline us ever so severely if we do, whether in this world or at the believer's judgment at the end of time. So we can, like I say, deny it and contradict it and trash it and hide it and disguise it and run away from it and try to undermine it, but we can never undo our unity. You guys are stuck with me for eternity, I'm afraid. We're stuck with each other. We're all going to be perfected, so don't panic, but our unity is unbreakable. It's unbreakable because it flows from God's very nature. It's a bit like the offspring of two human parents is human because of who they are, because of their nature. Well, God's people are unified because of who he is. Which is why, by the way, Paul doesn't use the language we might have expected, I probably would have used, of us having to build our unity or create our unity or find our unity. It already exists. That's why he tells us in verse 3 to maintain it. How do we maintain it? You guys know the answer. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. And by God's grace and for God's glory and with God's help, that is the kind of beautifully unified church we're going to be in 2023. So let's take some silence now before I pray. Father God, thank you so much for the calling with which you've called us. Thank you that that calling refers to your everlasting salvation plan, nothing less. Thank you for Paul's example of being a prisoner of Christ, withholding nothing that was required of him, and also a prisoner for Christ, being willing to suffer anything that was needed in walking worthily. Lord, help us to be encouraged by Paul's example. Well, thank you for Paul's exhortation as well, that he urges us, Lord, this isn't just a nice to have. Please help us to have appropriate urgency this year as we live out our calling. Lord, thank you for your beautiful grace. This calling isn't something we earned or achieved or created. Thank you that you intervened from outside and gave it to us out of nowhere. And thank you that it's secure. Lord, thank you that it has been given to us and that your calling is irrevocable. And so, Lord, please help us to maintain our unity, which is one of the ways, the first way Paul gives us of living out that calling. Help us to maintain our unity with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance with each other this coming year, and love. Thank you that we need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ himself for the ultimate examples of all of those things. Help us to be like him. And it's by his name we pray. Amen.